pray again on our behalf as we dive into this. Lord God, these are huge, powerful, significant, sobering words. And so I want to ask on our behalf that you might give each one of us what we need to give them the attention that they need, to have minds that are willing and ready to think carefully, and please, by your Spirit, might you lead us into all truth. Amen. Would you agree that for most people in our community, as they share about their anxieties of the future, the coming judgment of God is usually not among them? Would you agree? If you did that survey we did as a community a month or so ago, as we went out and spoke to our friends, family, people we work with about the things that they're thinking, we hardly heard a single concern about that future coming judgment of God. When you come and read the New Testament accounts of Jesus, though, you find that that reality, that thing that was on the horizon, dominated his concern. Over 50% of his parables are connected to eternal judgment. He speaks more frequently about hell than anyone else in the Bible. It's a massive feature of his teaching. Here's one example from Luke's account of his life. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, to be clear, Jesus is saying it's God who has authority to throw you into hell. Oh. That is so jarring to us, isn't it? Jesus didn't get the memo about needing to create safe spaces. Watch the language. Like, he doesn't place you into a spiritual correctional facility for some rehabilitation. He throws you into hell where there will be eternal retribution. Elsewhere, Jesus describes hell as a place where the fire is never quenched. If you are new to reading Jesus, he was no life coach, offering some tips to mix into your life so you have better relationships, so you do better in your life. No, no, no. He saw a far bigger problem on the horizon coming for every single human being: the coming judgment of God. And so it makes sense of why he speaks about it so frequently, so vividly, and so urgently, that we might hear and avoid it, find safety. But for people in our community, the coming judgment of God, it seems so irrelevant, usually for a number of reasons. You Christians have been talking about this for 2,000 years. Where is it? Or, no, you Christians talk about a loving God, and a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Or, I think this is the most common one among us, I come across it the most, it's, yeah, God will and should judge evil. Good thing that's got nothing to do with me, because I'm basically a good person, I'm trying to live a good person. Yeah, God must judge the evil. That's just not me. Yes, do you experience this in your circles? Well, Romans chapter 2 that we're up to this morning was written to show the relevance of the coming judgment of God for every single human being. For all people, especially those who don't think it's coming for them. Especially for them. Now, if you're joining us new, welcome. We love that you are here. We are just working our way through the Bible, through this letter, the letter that has changed the world like no other, where Paul is unpacking the gospel, which he introduced, chapter 1, verse 16, as being the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel message, it's a message of God's power for salvation for all who believe. Salvation from what? Well, from the coming judgment that Jesus spoke so much about. You see it in our chapter. Have a look there, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. He is headed towards a conclusion that he's going to make in chapter 3. We'll come to it next week, but flick over there, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what shall we conclude then? And he makes the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, Jews, even if you've not read the Bible, no doubt you're familiar with the Jews, an ethnic group of people. As the Bible speaks about the Jews, particularly of the first century, it's talking about people who can trace their lineage back to Abraham, and through Moses had received the law, the very words of God, the Ten Commandments. You might have heard of those. That's the Jews. Gentiles, everyone else. Everyone and anyone else who did not have that gift of God's word. And so Paul is working through these chapters to put every single person on a level playing field, Jew and Gentile alike, under the power of sin. Basically, you've got the people with the Bible, the Jews, people without it, same conclusion. Come back to chapter 2, verse 1, where we see a shift in Paul's writing. He has a particular person in mind, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Let's break this down. You'll notice that what's come prior, we looked at it last week in chapter 1, Paul has been addressing they and them. People who can be described, they, those people. But now he turns to single out you. And in the language, it's actually the singular you, not yous, plural, but you, person. So who is the you that he turns to? Well, it's the person who has distinguished themselves from those people over there that he's been talking about in chapter 1. Paul has just talked about they, them, who suppress the truth about God. Then he's given a catalogue of sins that follows from doing that, including idolatry, sexual immorality, homosexuality, murder, depravity. These people, they, Paul says, are under the wrath of God. And his writing here invites us to imagine what it would have been like to listen to Paul preach in a mixed setting. He goes into the marketplace and he starts just sharing his message, his gospel. And he just does the message that he's done in chapter 1 of these things. You can imagine someone in the crowd going, yeah, Paul, stick it to them. Stick it to those evil, wicked people. And now he goes, you. Yes, you. This is a moment where he is turning to put the crosshairs and say, let me now deal with you. I have one younger brother. He's the more handsome-looking version of me, plays drums, what I'd look like with hair. we're quite close in age. I think he's out there somewhere. And with brothers, as brothers do, we love each other and we fought a whole bunch, right? It's what brothers do. And I have vivid memories of us fighting. My dad stepped in to deal with the problem and he starts dealing with Chris. Because, yes, it was his problem. And I'm sitting back smugly just watching him cop it. And he goes, you. I'm going to deal with you. Oh, but he started it. You. Let's talk about your part in this. That's what Paul is doing here. The you of chapter 2 is the person who looks down their noses at those people over there, those evil people over there, when in fact they do the same things, he says. And so, in judging those wicked people over there, when they do the same things, they in turn condemn themselves. They put themselves in the same group that they've just condemned. But the thing is, they don't see it that way. He's turning his attention on the self-righteous you, more than that, the self-righteous hypocrite. The hypocrite. Hypocrisy is such a human problem, isn't it? Tanya, who I work with, many of you know and love, she sent me a gift not long ago, which was, you know that guy that always tells you how early he gets up to go to the gym every day? Apparently I'm that guy. And so apparently I like to drop in how early I get up every day to go to the gym. Well, before I got up early every day to go to the gym, I used to go in the afternoon. And the thing about my gym is that it shares a wall with a Domino's pizza joint. And so I'd be at the gym and I'd be on the rower. It's all glass at the front. There's this shared car park and I'd be smashing out a few Ks on the rower and me and my gym buddies going, yeah, look how disciplined we are. And I'd watch people pull up to come and get their pizza. They'd get out and if we made eye contact, their eyes would just do this. They'd scurry off and get their greasy carb-loaded pizza, take it back in shame. And what am I tempted to think? Bad life choices. Very unhealthy. Wow. Self-righteous. But self-righteous hypocrite. Because little would anyone know except those in my home, in the privacy of my home, I would go home that night and just load ice cream on my apple pie, right? But I could justify it because I've trained that day. I've worked it out. I'm not like those self-righteous hypocrisy. And it's everywhere. It's in your life. Every single one of us. The judgmental parent who looks down on other parents who wrap their kids' lunches in single-use plastic. And yet, Halloween comes, did you see it? And covers their front yard in single-use plastic pumpkins and costumes and spiderwebs. Hypocrisy, it's everywhere. None of us can escape the charge of it. People have said to me, oh, you Christians, you're all hypocrites. And I've done that. Yep. And there's room for one more. You'd be welcome. And what's fun is try to watch someone try and get themselves off the hook of hypocrisy because they just demonstrate how much of a hypocrite they really are. Now, they're trivial examples, but they're symptomatic of the kind of judging that would believe others should rightly fear the coming judgment of God, but not me. I'm okay. My life lives up. It's those people. Chapter 2, verse 1. You. You have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, particularly as it comes before God, they're standing before God. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, in context of this writing, the self-righteous hypocrite that Paul has in view is the Jew. And we'll look more at the distinctives of the Jews next week. But just very important to remember, Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. We rightly ought to be sensitive to any anti-Semitism. That's not what is going on here. But the Jew had the law, the very words of God. And because they had that, because God had said you are special, they presumed that meant they had nothing to worry about as the coming judgment of God. That would just pass them by and sweep over everyone else. But Paul says, no, let me show you why. You're in just as much trouble. The Jew, and by extension, anyone who thinks they are excluded from the wrath of God. And he gives three reasons why. Number one, they do the same things. That's verse 2 and verse 3. Now, a first century Jew might object at this point. Paul, I don't worship an idol. I don't embrace homosexuality. I haven't murdered anyone. How can you say, I do the same things? And Paul's answer could be, there was a whole lot more in that catalogue of sin that I gave. Were you not listening? Because alongside murder and sexual immorality and so on, we find greed, envy, deceit, gossip, slander, arrogance, boasting. Alongside the spectacular sins that this person's going, yeah, get them, are the more respectable, holy sins. The ones that are okay within polite, religious, hypocritical society. I wasn't gossiping. I was just sharing a prayer point that we might know what's going on in her life and we can pray for her. Gossip, murder, envy, slander. No one ought to be able to exclude themselves from the catalogue of chapter 1, which is just a taste, by the way. And actually, in chapter 2, verse 22, Paul will go on to explicitly accuse the Jews of tolerating heterosexual adultery, stealing, and actually idolatry. You make it look squeaky clean and you've justified it so that it's all okay. You do the same things. But secondly, the second reason, it's a deeper problem about why the respectable, self-righteous hypocrite does the same things as the full-blown, spectacular sinner. And I think he's pointing back to chapter 1, verse 18. This is his headline for this whole section. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, last week we saw how Paul then goes on to show it's in creation that God has made himself known so that no one is without excuse. But for the Jew, they're doubly culpable. Not only in creation, they had the very words of God in the law itself. And look at 2 verse 13. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. His point is, just by being an ethnic Jew, by birthright, being joined to a community that God has given his words to, that is not enough to be declared righteous. Hear this, very important. Just having the Bible, hearing the Bible, gathering with a group of people, maybe very regularly to hear the Bible, is not enough for you to be declared righteous on that day. Massively important for us, yes, those who have gathered to hear the words of God. Some of us have been doing it for decades. That alone won't be enough to be declared righteous by God. As someone has put it, sitting in church won't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage will make you a car. Just being here, do not think that means you are righteous before God. For the Jew, having the law was not enough. Doing it is what counted. And the fact that they didn't do it, which is what he'll go on to argue in more detail, we'll see it next week, demonstrated the deeper human problem of suppressing the truth about God. They too didn't want the truth about God. Suppressed it. It's the human problem in every single one of us. The third reason he gives why the moral person is in just as much trouble is there in verse 2. Because God judges according to truth. And then it's bookended by verse 6 and verse 11. Look at it with me. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. This is the third reason why the moral person ought to be concerned about their position. It's the truth about God. There have been numbers of studies that have found that tall people, on average, are more successful in life than shorter people. Now, any short people, don't get grumpy with me for this thing, all right? I'm just telling you what the studies have found. But they have been found, on average, to earn more. They're promoted into higher positions. Ooh. Others have, some have given reasons for why this has happened in the studies, and they link it to better nutrition in childhood for the person who then grows taller, and cognitive development that goes along with that nutrition is one reason given. Other reasons given by the studies are the more straightforward one. Human beings make superficial judgments according to looks. I don't need to point you to a study to convince you that attractive people do better in life. Attractive by the standards of our culture. Why? Because human beings judge superficially, partially, not according to truth. Here's the thing. God makes righteous judgments according to truth. This is both a great comfort and confronting, but a comfort for us about this is who your God is. Because some of you know the pain of life having been judged superficially. Where people have looked at you and read a situation of your life and got it all wrong, but preached it as gospel truth, and it's wounded you, it's wrecked you, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the home, maybe in the schoolyard. Because human beings, we judge superficially. But you can be sure, here's the great comfort, that God will deal with you according to truth, according to justice, according to what really is, which is where it gets confronting, yeah? Because look at verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, what does this verse in verse 8 mean? Just a little aside. If you're new to this, you're tracking okay, feel free to just take a little brain break for a moment. But there's two ways that these verses could be read along with verse 15 and 14 and 15 we'll come to. One view is called the realistic view, which understands these verses as describing what really happens. There are people who really do persistently seek good, glory, and so on, and God gives eternal life. Not because they've deserved it, the letter will make that clear, but because of the power of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the person's life. The other way of reading this, which is the way I read it, is the hypothetical view. Paul's not talking about anyone who actually does this. He's talking about the standard by which God judges. And so, because he judges according to truth, according to what you have done, if you persistently seek good, glory, honor, then he will righteously, according to truth, give you eternal life. But here's where it becomes so confronting. Can anyone here have confidence that that describes your life? Persistently pursuing good and glory and honor. Can anyone have confidence that that's you apart from Christ? Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Because God judges according to truth. And because he does this, none of us can be confident that our lives will measure up to being judged innocent. And there'll be absolutely no grounds for protest in the heavenly court on this day as all the evidence is brought to the court. None of us will have anywhere to go. There'll be no objection. Not even from those who have never heard the Bible. Never come close to it. That's what I take is his point in verse 14 and 15. Look at it with me. It's a complicated sentence, but track with it. He says, indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, so the non-Jew, the non-law of Moses, the non-Ten Commandment person, when they do by nature things required by the law of Moses, they are a law for themselves. Even though they don't have the law, I take it, of Moses. They show that the requirement of the law, of the Ten Commandments, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. He's saying something very important about humankind and the justice of God for that judgment day. Because Paul points to the law of God being written on every single human heart, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of their moment in history, regardless of their culture. The law of God written on every human heart, and if so, this is not, by the way, the Jeremiah 31 promise of that new writing. And you see it, every culture, even the one in deepest, darkest Amazon, which I don't know that even exists anymore, but the ones who have never come close to hearing of the God of the Bible has virtues that are consistent with the law of Moses. Honor, loyalty, faithfulness. And so what he's saying is, as people do act in line with being loyal and honorable and dependent, the conscience confirms that that's the right thing to do, so keep doing it. But the conscience also convicts as we fail to live up to this law written on the hearts, so that no man or woman ever engaging in the act of adultery needs the Ten Commandments to tell them it's wrong. No culture and society has smiled on that and encouraged that, nor does the murderer, nor does the kid who lies and then lies on top of the lie to their parent. What is that? Well, the Bible is saying that God has written something of his law on the human heart. It is not the fullness of his law, but it is consistent with the law of Moses. Which means, again, his sustained argument, there will be no one with an excuse when it comes to the day of judgment. God judges impartially according to the truth. And so, according to the light that a person has received, and some will receive more light, far more light than others, and the argument will go on to show how extra culpable that person is. But even for the person who has not received much light, they have received light and enough to condemn them. Especially when you slow down and think about verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, I'm going to do it with you. And it's supposed to be painful. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets. This will take place on the day when God judges your secrets. My secrets. Through Jesus Christ, as Paul's gospel declares. There aren't many more terrifying thoughts than that, are there? That every one of your secret thoughts or words that you thought were spoken just in private or actions that you thought no one or not many people who would care anyway would see, there is no more terrifying thought, is there, than to know that that will be uncovered and exposed for all. Jesus, again, pointing back to where we started, he said, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. We work so hard, don't we, to present as good people. We work so hard. I think we work hardest to convince ourselves of that truth because we have to live with ourselves the most. And then by extension, we work hard to convince others. And maybe especially on a Sunday. But in public. But would we recognize you from your Sunday best if we were a fly on the wall when you were in private? What would we see? What words would we hear, those words that are spoken just to a mate, just in private? This can be illustrated when I'm obviously wearing a microphone, which helpfully means you can hear me at the back. You can hear me on YouTube live right now. And the thing about this microphone, it's plugged into this pack, and I can't turn it on or off. the team lock it. Nori knows where this is going. The team lock it so we don't accidentally get up and have it off, so it's always on. And so it's always on, and we're putting ourselves into the hands of the team. Love your work, guys. So good. Who keep us off when we need to be off, put us on. You know where this story's going, right? It was just a few months ago, and I was all mic'd up, ready to come up like I have. And we got to that moment in the service where, hey, chat to someone nearby, say hello to someone nearby. And so I'm all mic'd up, and I start doing it, and it's someone who I know, and I know well, a good mate. So I'm just having a conversation with someone. No one could hear in the room that's got that chat, except my microphone was left on for YouTube. And so I'm crystal clear out to YouTube. Had no idea. Got up, ignorance is bliss, except just before I got up, someone texted me and said, hey, you were just live to YouTube. And so I get up. Can you imagine what I'm doing? I'm desperately trying to rewind the transcript. What did I say? Especially since it was to a close mate. I was terrified. Now, thankfully, it was all fine. But the fact that I was terrified condemns me, doesn't it? The fact that I was so worried about what I might have said is evidence that I know I say things in private, do things in private that I don't want you to hear or see ever. And did I just have a moment where I was uncovered? If your private words, your private actions, your private thoughts, if they were exposed, well, here's what's being said, friends. Forget a few people on YouTube hearing your unguarded words. One day the heavenly court will hear every single one of them crystal clear, along with the high definition video footage of every action in every moment with subtitles that show the motivations behind them. How are you going on this day? I'm looking at some of you who can't even look at me right now. I'd be the same. If all of that was to be exposed right now on the screens through the sound of my life just this week, I'm running out these doors, getting on a plane and never coming back again. Aren't you? And if you're not, wow. Friends, do you really think you'll be okay on the day of God's judgment? The big purpose of this passage is to scream, no, you will not be okay. But implicitly, he's going to come to the solution in a chapter's time, but there's a hint of it here, and I want to point you to it. Here's the big thing that I can point you to today. Look at who your God is. Verse 4. He is the God that despite who you are, despite the life that you have lived, the way that you have failed, he is the God who is rich in kindness. He is filthy rich in kindness, forbearance, and patience. And why does he demonstrate this kindness, this forbearance, this patience for you, for me? To give you another day to wake up is not so that you can go and milk the most out of life. It's so that it might lead you to repentance, which is to turn from one who is guilty back to the Lord and cry out for mercy. And that's exactly where Paul's gospel is going. The big purpose of this passage is to expose our unrighteousness, especially the respectable kind that shows itself in hypocrisy. The big purpose of this passage is to uncover us and point us to the divine cover-up. To uncover us, to lay us bare who we really are, and to point us to the divine cover-up. Yes, I mean that, but it's a cover-up unlike any that you've thought of, that you've heard of. Because there's no corruption. There's no twisting of the truth. There's no minimizing. There's no deceit. The great divine cover-up he's going to come to in chapter 3 comes in the death of Jesus. the only man who doesn't find himself in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 at least not condemned guilty. The only one that the crosshairs can't zoom on because of his perfect life, that he would go to his death as a substitute to take the punishment that we deserve, so that it is possible for God to no longer repay a person according to what they have done. Hear this. Really hear this. Make a way that it is possible for God to no longer bring his wrath, bring his judgment according to what we deserve. While still being impartial, while still judging according to the truth. And so be sure to keep coming back each week as we get to how this all works, how God achieves this. Because you'll only appreciate how glorious the gospel is until you've adequately appreciated your desperate need for it. How far short our lives come. But very quickly, whilst this is not the big point of the passage, for those of us who have fled to the Lord to be covered up by the righteousness of Jesus, some of you, especially those of you with sensitive consciences, can hear this and can, because to what, will God accept me? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We're going to unpack this some more in the coming weeks. In Jesus, with your faith in him, yes. For those of us who have, just a brief warning here that I think this passage gives us is to take care with our judgment. To take care with the judgments that we make. It's not at all saying don't judge. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 7 where he warns against judging. Not meaning don't make judgments, he warns against making superficial judgments. Judgmentalism, the spirit of. And especially of the heart, especially the hidden. Who knows the heart? Well, Jeremiah 17, the Lord alone knows the heart. And Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4 will just warn about judging. He says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden. And he will expose the motives of the heart. There is great injustice that happens in this world. And whilst we want to give ourselves to see justice served, it'll never be perfectly served. We know that. Except one day it will be. Because the Lord will expose it all. And he will judge it all. But Paul finishes 1 Corinthians 4 on a surprising note. And he says that this time, each person will receive their praise from God. And so he's talking about the person who has come to Jesus to be covered by him. Lord, have mercy, forgiven, covered over. He's talking about that person. And yes, all of our lives will be laid bare, but so will every affection that has been stirred for Jesus. So will every thought that you've had on him, every silent prayer that you've prayed to him, to praise him and to thank him and to cry out in help to him. Every act of service that you have done, driven by his love for you, done in secret, no one sees it. Yes, the Lord sees it. And on that day, that will be exposed. And it will be possible for the person who has come to be covered in Christ to have praise from the Lord showered on us. And so, friends, this is an encouragement to not give up doing good. Not at all because we're good enough people and God will weigh our lives. No, we get all that. We've clung to Jesus. But to not give up living out a life that is now concerned to do good for his honour. Because he sees it. Even if no one else does, he sees it. And one day that will result in not condemnation, but praise. What a message we have. A sobering one, but one that if you would let it break you and humble you, will lift you up, and you can't get lifted up higher. Let me pray for us. Well, Father God, on behalf of one kind of person here this morning, maybe who is new to these things, hasn't thought much about you, about Jesus, about the Bible, but has presumed that they will go to heaven, they will be okay. I want to ask that you might mercifully humble them, show them that they are unfit, and so prepare them to reach out to Jesus for covering. I want to pray that same prayer for those among us who have been coming for years, maybe, and still think they are good enough people. Humble them. Cause them to reach out to Christ. For those of us who have done that, who recognize our hopelessness except for Christ, I pray the same again, that you might humble us. Make us all the more glad and grateful. Strengthen our faith, the only place that it can be put for safety in Christ, and to keep working in us lives changed, that do good, that seek glory, not because we're good enough, but because you have loved us so much, that you have saved us to live lives that really now do put a spotlight on Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.